Our gracious Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you for inviting us and drawing us together through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that we have access into your presence because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and that access will never be denied. In fact, we are urged to come boldly, and we are here boldly because of the confidence that we have in the all-sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, the passage that we're in tonight is a very critical passage, as all of them are, but this one is considered one of the most misunderstood and certainly is one of the most important that we could ever properly understand. Romans chapter 5 is such a foundational passage for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray, Father, as you have drawn your children together, that you would give us those hungry hearts, that teachable attitude, that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We pray that as his body is built up and edified, that Jesus Christ, our living head, seated at your right hand, would be magnified, exalted, adored, and served with submission and humility. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study last week, we covered the first five verses of Romans 5. And I just want to go back to refer to the statement that's made, we rejoice in tribulation. You remember that I mentioned last week that we take the most ancient rendering of the passage. And that rendering, hi Lynn, that rendering puts the statement in the subjunctive twice in the passage. And that is, let us have and enjoy peace with God, and let us rejoice in our tribulations. Now that's not the normal pattern, that's not what we normally do. But the reason that I take that rendering is not only because it is in the most ancient manuscripts, but also it fits with the trend of all of Romans chapter 5. And I would venture to say that for each and every one of us here tonight, whatever we suffer or the burdens that we carry, and I know there are some heavy ones here, if we don't understand where we stand with God, every test, every trial, every failure, every difficulty, every discouragement, every frustration in our life is going to lead us on the primrose path that the devil loves to take the believer on more than anything else, and that is guilt. And we find ourselves doing his work for him in beating ourselves down, in telling ourselves that we're no good, in telling ourselves that God has turned away from us, and rightly so. All kinds of erroneous ideas that come about because we don't understand where we stand with God because of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, as he's building a bridge, in chapter 4 he talked about justification by faith alone. No works involved, nothing of our merit. It is totally on the basis of Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 he's going to talk to us about sanctification, answering the question, what comes after salvation? What's God's will, plan, and purpose for me once I've trusted in Jesus Christ? But the bridge that leads from being justified by faith into sanctification, which is that transformation of our life that God intends and that he plans, is right here in Romans chapter 5. And that is the doctrine of reconciliation. But before we get to that, first of all, an announcement I missed. On the table over there is a pad. We'd like to have your name and number just in the event that there are any late changes in class. If Betty and Lester need to call people, they'd be able to contact you so that they can do that. What I want to do before we move on into reconciliation, and just let me read the passage for you, starting here in verse 6. And I hope that you can be as amazed as I was amazed through the week as I studied on this passage. And I don't know how many times I've read it, how many times I've studied it, but I absolutely had to stand in awe of the matchless, magnificent love of God. Look at what he says. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's the rejoicing of chapter 11. It's rejoicing in the knowledge of what it means to be reconciled to God that makes it possible for us to set our attention, set our goal on what he talks about in chapter 1, and that is the permanent practice and enjoyment of peace in the inner man. It's what he talks about later when he says in verse 3 that we rejoice in our tribulations. And the reason that we can rejoice in our tribulations is because, he says earlier, we rejoice in the hope, the certainty, the confidence of the glory of God. The whole passage is a passage of victory. It has that tone, it has that tenor or that attitude running all the way through it. But I want to talk just a few moments about suffering. I want to talk about tribulation. I want to talk about afflictions before we move on. None of us like to suffer. Suffering wouldn't be suffering if it didn't involve pain. There's physical pain, there's mental pain, there's emotional pain, there's spiritual pain. There are all kinds of pains that we can go through. A man by the name of Richard Trench wrote on tribulation, and this is what he said. We all know in a general way that this word, which occurs not seldom in Scripture and in the liturgy, means affliction, sorrow, anguish. But it's quite worth our while to know how it means this and to question the word a little closer. Tribulum, the Latin, means the threshing instrument, the roller used by the Romans to separate corn from the husks. And from this comes tribulatio, the act of this separation, primarily. Some Latin writer of the Christian church appropriated the word and the image for the setting forth the higher truth, that sorrow, distress, and adversity are the appointed means for the separating in men of whatever in them was light, trivial, and poor from that which is solid, genuine, and true, their chaff from their wheat. Therefore, he called these sorrows and griefs tribulations, threshings, that is, of the inner spiritual man without which there could be no fitting for the heavenly garner. And I also found a poem called Tribulation by a man named George Wither. I want you to just go along with me and just reflect on what he's saying here. Till from the straw the flail the corn doth beat, until the chaff be purged from out the wheat. Yea, till the mill the grains in pieces tear, the richness of the flour will scarce appear. So till men's persons great afflictions touch, if worth be found, their worth is not so much. Because like wheat in straw they have not yet that value which the threshing they may get. For till the bruising flails of God's corrections have threshed out of us all our vain affections, till those corruptions which do misbecome us are by thy sacred spirit winnowed from us, until from us the straw of worldly treasures, till all the dusty chaff of empty pleasures, yea, till his flail upon us he doth lay, to thresh the husk of this our flesh away, and leave the soul uncovered, nay, yet more, till God shall make our very spirit poor, we shall not up to highest wealth aspire, but then we shall, and that is my desire. That's an amazing poem, maybe a little bit hard to just grasp if you're not seeing the words before you, but that introduced to my mind, and I want to introduce to you another thought. We've talked of tribulation. We've talked of trial. Let's talk about travail for just a moment. Travail is another word that the Bible uses for our sufferings. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, travail was introduced into human experience because of the fall of man. Travail, you'll remember, originally talks of the act of a woman bringing forth a child. And as God imposed on man the curse for disobedience and the curse for the fall, he introduced to the woman the sufferings of childbirth and said that her pains would be increased and intensified in childbirth. Think about what the idea of tribulation is, that separating of the wheat and the chaff. Think about the travail also as another means by which God is accomplishing a desirable end. In travail, and Jesus talks about it in John 16, 21 and 22. He says, whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, Jesus said, you too now sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. So we see the idea again of travail, that idea of something worthwhile, something of great value, something that's priceless, but it's coming through sorrow, it's coming through suffering, and it's coming through pain. Paul uses travail to picture the agony of bringing people to the new birth. He talks about it in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. And when we are burdened for certain people, when we are praying for certain people, when we're trying to witness to those that we love, friends, neighbors, relatives, whatever, it's a travail. It's the pangs of childbirth in the attempt to bring that person into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are actually three spheres of productive travail spoken of in the Bible. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just wanted to plant a few ideas in your mind. The Bible talks a lot about the travail of Israel. The travail, the sufferings of the children of Israel through the ages. And what was the purpose of that? The purpose of that was that they would bring forth to us both the written as well as the living word. And for that they suffered greatly. Many passages talk about this. Micah chapter 4 and verse 10. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Isaiah 7:14 talks about the virgin that would bring forth a son. And in Isaiah 66 verses 7 and 8, it's very interesting because Isaiah says that the travails of Israel are backwards. They bear forth first and then travail. This is what he says. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. And we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and after that, the nation of Israel was destroyed, and they have yet to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. Paul uses the illustration in Romans 8, verses 18 to 22, when he talks about creation. And he says that creation is going through a travail. People ask the question, why does God allow sorrow, suffering, pain, death, plague, warfare? The reason is because of the principle of travail that entered into human experience at the fall of man. But Paul tells us in that passage that the whole creation is going through a travail that is going to bring forth an entirely new creation that's going to last forever. The third travail is the travail of the Christian in Romans 8, 22 to 25. And here Paul talks about all of our sufferings. And we're going to look into Romans 8 a little bit later this evening. Hopefully we'll be able to look at it with a bit of a new perspective because I want you to see it from new eyes. In fact, I hope you walk out of here tonight seeing yourself through new eyes, because that is the object of verses 6 through 11 in Romans chapter 5, to get you and I to understand where we stand with God. If I were to ask you tonight, before even getting into the class, I want you to write down in the most descriptive terms you can, where do you stand with God tonight? Well, it would be like the little test. I think Gary Horton pulled it on us when he was over here. How many of you believe that God loves you? Everyone who is a Christian will raise their hand. Some that maybe even aren't Christians. How many of you think God likes you? Very few raise their hands. Because we don't understand where we stand with God. Where you and I stand with God establishes our status. And based on our status, we're going to develop a stature. Have you ever heard that if you raise children among constant complaint and constantly running them down, what kind of children grow up? Children who think they never do well enough. They feel very inferior. They magnify their faults. They can't see their good points. No matter how much you praise them, no matter how much you try to encourage them, it just can't seem to get through because they see themselves the way they saw themselves as a child, being constantly rebuked, constantly reproached, constantly told that they don't do well enough. And only the renewing of the mind through the study of the Word of God can change the scars in a soul that result from that kind of thing. So I want you to just think as we begin to move along now about those three things that I just mentioned. First of all, our standing before God. And from that we have status. And from that status, we develop a stature. Now, I'll tell you what people see of you and I. This is what they see right here. They do not see our status, nor do they see our standing. They see our stature. Our stature is that which is evident. Stature is something that you notice, for from many things in a person's life. You notice it from their poise. You notice it from how they carry themselves. You notice it from how they speak. You notice it from the confidence or the lack of confidence that they have in their life. You notice it from strength or the lack of strength. You see it in the way that they speak, in the way that they write. Everything we do develops our stature. In other words, what we are practically, functionally, efficiently, or non-efficiently in life. That's our stature. But the stature is based on the status that comes from our standing. So if I can just review in your mind as you look back in the passage, you'll notice that Paul tells us that we have a standing before God. Verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, or as the ancient versions read, let us have and enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great challenge to enjoy the life that God has planned for you, to thrive in the treasure of the inner peace that He gives us. Then he goes on in verse 2 to say, through whom also we have access, that is, entree, introduction into His presence, by faith, and here it is, into this grace in which we stand. The moment that a person exercises saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they enter into Christ. We know that in Adam, all die. That's the realm of unbelief. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we come into Christ. And in Christ, all are made alive. And Jesus said, I have come that you may have life, that's eternal life, and that you might have it more abundantly. But friends, I'm going to tell you something tonight. You are never going to enjoy abundant life if you don't understand where you stand with God. Your standing with God is within a realm called grace. And I want to tell you how important that is. This is the least taught on, least understood doctrine in the church. Men do not understand, even though we talk about the fact, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. We don't understand the grace of God. And as a matter of fact, I would say, of all of the doctrines that are held to and taught by the Word of God, this one is the one that will bring more hostility from other Christians. The matchless, unparalleled, extravagant, overwhelming grace of God. So expansive is it, so extravagant is it, that Paul reverts to a phrase introduced into the realm of theology by Jesus Christ himself. You see it in verse 9, you see it again in verse 10, and it's much more. And the point is this, as an unbelieving, sinful person, Jesus expressed the love of God to you when you were at your absolute worst, by going to the cross and dying for you. The question is, if Jesus Christ would do that for us at our worst, what will He do for us now that we're His children? And the answer is much more. And that's what Paul wants you to understand. You can never again be seen by God as you were seen by Him before the cross, but just stop and think about this. Before the cross, before your salvation, when you were lost in depravity and sin, His love for you was so great at that time, He sent His Son to die in your place. What must your standing with God be now? Now that you have had the application of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, now that you have been robed in His glory and imputed with His righteousness, now that you have been born into His family, how would He see you and how would He treat you now? And the answer can only be much more. So this is what we're going to notice as we move through this passage. I want to point out five things from this passage. I started to emphasize the much more there. I might just point out to you, it comes up again. You'll find it in verse 15. You find it in verse 17. You find it in verse 21. Five times in the passage, and there's a lot of fives in this passage. I don't know if I should take the time, but there are actually five works of the cross alluded to. If you want, I'll just very quickly go through this without building on it. Redemption, that's the payment of the penalty. Expiation, that's the removal of the debt. Propitiation, that's the satisfaction of the Father. Justification, And of course, imputation, the fact that we possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those are five things that Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. And there are a lot of different ways that we can deal with these and talk about them. But out of all of this, and probably, this is probably a bit repetitious to put imputation in there since we have justification, let's just put down here reconciliation. Because that's the one that we're going to study. We'll notice also in Romans chapter 8 in a few moments that there are five great works that God the Father has done in your behalf. I've taught you recently that there are five things that the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation. You stand, if you want to know what your standing is surrounded by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each of whom did five absolutely magnificent things to bring you out of darkness into light, to take you from Adam's fallen race and bring you into the body of Jesus Christ, and you're surrounded by those five things. Five is the number of grace in the Bible, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit each did five fantastic things to bring you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you're surrounded by that. That's how secure you are. That's the esteem, if you will, with which you are held now by your Heavenly Father. And this is what I want you to see. So let's just very quickly move along and note five things from the past passage before us. And first of all, I want you to notice the great mystery. You say, what is the great mystery? Well, Romans 5 is a mystery to many people. Romans chapter 5 has been called by many theologians the most difficult passage in the Bible and also the most important passage in the Bible. Theologically, everything that follows salvation is grounded on Romans chapter 5. And I think that's why so often as Christians we find ourselves stumbling and staggering. We find ourselves gloomy and depressed. We find ourselves self-condemned and everything else because the enemy is able to rob us of the understanding of this passage. So I'm going to study it a little bit different. I want to just try to lift out of this passage five magnificent things for us to notice. And the first is the great mystery. And the great mystery is found in a phrase that occurs twice in a little bit different form, and that is Christ died for us. Notice it in verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, Christ died for us. The important thing in that statement is the preposition, which is huper, H-U-P-E-R, and it means in behalf of, or in the stead of, in the place of. Huper is a preposition of substitution. And that's the important idea. Jesus Christ died in our place. What that means is that He went to the cross to take our death so that we could come to the cross and claim His life. It's just that simple. It means a voluntary act of substitution. Jesus Christ died voluntarily to trade places with us. Now please remember, He did this when we were at our worst. There was nothing in us to appeal to Him. As soon as you believe in Jesus Christ, there are a multitude of defined things in you for God to approve of and to appeal to His nature. But not until you're a new child in Christ. Listen to the way Isaiah put it, and it fits beautifully with this passage in Isaiah 53 verses 10 and 11. He says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It's very interesting. The word to please brings in the concept of propitiation, and the bruising is exactly what the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 said would happen. He shall bruise you on the heel. And that's what happened. Isaiah goes on to say, He has put Him to grief. When you shall make His soul an offering for sin, He, God the Father, will see His seed, Jesus Christ. You have now become spiritual posterity. You're the lineage of God. You're the family of God. When you make the soul of Jesus Christ the offering for your sin, God sees in you, not your weaknesses, not your frailty, not your failure. He sees children of Jesus Christ. He sees His seed. And because of that, He goes on to say, and the pleasure of the Lord. The word pleasure here is the idea of good pleasure. It's the idea of taking joy in. It's the idea of satisfaction in. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. His hand refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He, of course, is seated at the right hand of the Father and reigns from that place. He, God the Father, will see the travail of His soul, Jesus Christ, and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he will bear their iniquities." Fabulous couple of verses there in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. The great mystery here is that Christ died for us. Reflect for a moment, meditate, bear down with the mind, and think of the person that you were in Adam. In your fallen condition, helpless, hopeless, without appeal, without merit, with nothing that would draw God to your plight except something that is totally undeserved, and that is His matchless, infinite love that defies human comprehension. God so loved the world. That little word "so" in John 3:16 is an attempt to just say, as far as you can expand the borders of your comprehension, that's how great the love of God was for a fallen, depraved, evil, vile, cursed world. Do you think that if God loved the world to that degree, that He would love His own children less? We have to get free from that kind of thinking. The second thing that I want you to notice is that this substitutionary death was for fallen, depraved men. You probably have noticed the four terms that are used, descriptive terms of the human race. Let's just take them up from verse 6. The first is without strength. The first definition of man is that he has absolutely no hope of saving himself. There isn't anything he can do, there's nothing he can say, no amount of penance, no amount of good works, nothing on this earth. He is helpless. The second word is ungodly. Ungodly means a lot more than just being opposed to God or not being like God. It actually means to be separated from God by sin and death. Ungodly is to be without God, to be separated from God, to be removed from God. And the reason for that removal is our sin and death because of Adam and our union to Him. The third word that's used in verse 8, sinners. This is an active word because it refers to the fact that we were willingly and volitionally contrary to everything that is of God. God is holy, God is righteous, God is love, God is pure. As sinners, all have sinned, Paul said earlier, and fall short of the glory of God. And the idea of sin is to constantly miss the mark. And the fourth descriptive term found in verse 10 is enemies. We were actively hostile to Him in both our thought and our actions. So Jesus Christ manifested, demonstrated, and as it says here, God demonstrates His love for us, in that while we were these things, Jesus Christ died for us. So it begins to magnify something of the great love of God. And this brings us to a third thing. The cross demonstrates the vast and the infinite love of God because. And what is the because? The third thing is, it's contrary to all natural reason and logic. I mean, this goes against everything that we know and understand. And this is why we've got to think on a higher plane. We've got to begin to see things through different eyes if we're going to understand where we really are with the Lord. Notice verse 7. It seems a little backwards to us in the English because we think of the term righteous as being better than good. But let me just explain it to you the way a Jew would read this or the way a Greek would read this. The word righteous simply means just. The just man is the guy who will do what's required and nothing more. If you tell him to go this far, he'll go that far, but not one centimeter further. If he has certain responsibilities and obligations, he will fulfill those obligations and nothing more. It would be like a situation in a marriage where a husband goes to work, earns the money, pays the bill, feeds the family, takes care of all the needs, and has absolutely not one kernel of generosity, of grace, of kindness, of love, nothing. He has simply done what he's supposed to do, and that man would say, "I am a good husband, because I've done what's required. I'm a good father. I've done what's required." But you see, he never did one little tiny bit more. For that kind of a man, you're not going to find too many who are going to die. By the way, that kind of a man is always very boastful about what he's done. I've held up my end, I've always carried my responsibilities. But as I heard about a little girl who prayed one time, and she said, "Dear Lord, please make all of the people in the world good, but please make all of the good people nice." Because too often those who see themselves as good are not very nice. They've done what's expected. They've done what's required. They've met the letter of the law. But they have nothing else. The good man, in verse 7, is the man who always goes beyond what's expected. The good man is the man who may falter, he may stumble, but in his heart there is that attitude of grace, that attitude of mercy, that attitude of compassion. He will always extend himself. He's the guy that will give you the shirt off his back. One of the best descriptions I can give you in the Scripture is the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite that went by were just men. They did what was required, but nothing required them to go out of their way and help that beaten and battered man. Along came the Samaritan, despised, hated, social outcast, and yet his heart was filled with compassion for a fellow human being that was beaten and battered on the side of the road. And he went to him, and he nursed him, and took him up on his beast, and took him and helped him. Left money at the end. We see him constantly going beyond what would be expected for that kind of a person, and hopefully you know somebody like that in your life. I hope you've been blessed by knowing someone that was the person who would always try to go beyond, who always gave a little bit more. For that kind of a person, somebody would even dare to die. But who would die for criminals? Who would die for a murderer? Who would die for a child molester? Who would die for a harlot? Who would die for a thief? Who would die for a mass murderer? Who would die for those kind of people? Who would die for a Hitler? Who would die for a Stalin? Say, well, that's different. And this is where people start having difficulties when you say, Hitler or Stalin, had they repented, had they believed in Jesus Christ on their deathbed, yes, they'd have been in heaven, they'd have been in the presence of God as a child of God. And men say, no, I can't accept that. And they become very hostile. Why? Because suddenly the extravagance of grace and the infinitude of the love of God is facing them and they just can't grasp it. Let me give you an example historically. I'm quoting here from William Barclay in his commentary on Romans on this section and on this verse. And he quotes Rita Snowden, who relates an incident from the life of Colonel T.E. Lawrence, known to us as Lawrence of Arabia. In 1915, he was journeying across the desert with some Arabs. Things were desperate. Food was almost done. The water was at its last drop. Their hoods were over their heads to shelter them from the wind that was like a flame, full of the stinging sand of a sandstorm. Suddenly, someone said, "Where's Jasmine?" Another said, "Who is Jasmine?" A third answered, "That yellow-faced man from Ma'an. He killed a Turkish tax collector and fled into the desert." The first said, "Look, Jasmine's camel has no rider. His rifle's strapped to the saddle, but Jasmine's not there." A second said, "Somebody shot him on the march." A third said, "He's not strong in the head. Perhaps he's lost in the mirage. He's not strong in the body. Perhaps he's fainted and fallen off his camel." Then the first one said, "What does it matter? Jasmine is not worth half a crown." The Arabs hunched themselves up on their camels and rode on, but Lawrence turned and rode back into the desert alone. In the blazing heat, at the risk of his life, he went back, and after an hour and a half's ride, he saw something against the sand. It was Jasmine, blind and mad with heat and thirst, Jasmine being murdered by the desert. Lawrence lifted him up on his camel, gave him the last drops of his precious water, slowly plodded back to the company. When he came up to them, the Arabs looked in amazement. "Here is Jasmine," they said. "Jasmine not worth half a crown, saved at his own risk by Lawrence our Lord." And then Barclay makes the application. This is a parable. It was not good men that Jesus came to die for. It was not men who were worthy. It was not people of value. It was not people of merit. It was people that even amongst ourselves, even amongst each other, we would tend to look and say, "He's worth nothing. That one's worth nothing. Who would die for him? Who would even go out of their way for him?" Jesus Christ did. And the great realization comes when we each see ourselves as the worst of that lot. You will know that you're on the brink of great spiritual enlightenment and understanding when you can see yourself as Paul saw himself, as the chief of all sinners. And when we come to that point in Romans chapter 7 where we can honestly and openly say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is what he's preparing us for, because that's the cry not of Paul before his salvation. That's the cry of Paul in his apostleship. That's the cry of Paul in his Christian life, struggling and wrestling and failing and feeling condemned and feeling that weight of guilt that's too heavy to bear. And he finally came to a realization, why in the world am I seeing myself in this way? And that's precisely why Romans 5 appears where it does, to get us to understand before we even start talking about sanctification, start talking about spiritual growth, start talking about service to God, before we get into any of that. First, let's understand before we leave the cross how God sees us. And then we'll be able to move on with the confidence and the courage it's going to take to keep pressing on. So this is contrary to all reason and logic. The fourth thing. And this is aiming closer at the target. We're moving from ring to ring toward the bullseye. And the fifth thing is going to be the bullseye, what Paul's trying to get us to understand. But the fourth thing here is the vastness of God's love. You'll notice in verse 8 it says God demonstrates. The word to demonstrate is sunistomi, which means to set two things side by side, to place together, if you will. It means to put two things together in a striking point of view, so that you can clearly come to an understanding. From this comes sunia-me, which means to thoroughly comprehend. So God demonstrates His love, and He puts His love side by side with the cross of Jesus Christ. And here we see the awfulness of sin, we see the violence of man, we see the brutality, we see the judgmental attitudes, we see the lack of compassion, we see everything that is horrible in man in the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But side by side with all that is worst in men, I mean a company of people who a couple of days before were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," are now screaming, "Crucify him and let his blood be on us and on our children. We will not have this man to rule over us." That's an ugly picture. But it takes that kind of a picture for us to be able to look at the love of God and to begin to realize that God loves this world that much, so that we can understand the love of God. I want you to follow me to a couple of passages. Let's look at Ephesians 2. These are passages that are familiar and well-worn and yet, tragically, not well understood. Ephesians 2. I'm going to read these fairly rapidly because I must get back to the final point. If you'll follow with me, beginning in verse 1. "And you," try to make this personal, think about yourself, "you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath just as others. But God," and that's the greatest contrast, that's the greatest conjunction, "but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." Why was God merciful to us? What does mercy do? Mercy withholds the judgment that is due. And why does God withhold the judgment that is due? "Because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and He raised us up together, and He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." People ask the question, what are we going to be doing throughout all eternity? I'll tell you what the church is going to be doing. Millions of years from now, it is going to be displaying in greater glory and in greater splendor, the vastness of the love that God had for us in Jesus Christ. And then he comes to the eighth verse where he says, "For by grace you have been saved." Can you begin to see that grace, this word that I put up here, this misunderstood teaching of the Word of God, absolutely defies human comprehension? We can't even begin to rely on the love of God until we understand grace. And in its simplest form, it means God's richest blessings bestowed on the most unworthy of people. Again and again, we see the story in Scripture, the one who is just and the one who is good. The one who stood in the temple and said, Lord, you know me. We're on good terms. I talk to you every day. I do all these little things to impress you. I give of every bit of my income. I fast twice a week. I'm religious. I do all these things. There's the just man. And over here on the ground, down on his knees, not even willing to look up to heaven, beating on his breast in his grief and anguish, is the man that says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's the just man and the good man. And that's the contrast that we see over and over again. The woman crawling on her knees to come to the feet of Jesus, weeping in her anguish, wiping his feet with her hair. The Pharisee sitting there saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is. He wouldn't allow her to touch him. And Jesus said, I have something to say to you. And after he told the parable, he said, who loves most, the one who's forgiven a little or the one who's forgiven a lot? The Pharisee answered, I suppose the one forgiven much. And Jesus said, do you see this woman? And there was the illustration. The just man, the guy that did what he thought was required, but the other that had something deeper. And that was a sense of their own brokenness and their own frailty and their own desperate need of undeserved blessing from God. So that God reserves His greatest treasures. And I just read something like this recently. I wish I could quote it to you exactly as it was written. God's greatest treasures are not reserved for those who deserve them. In order for them to bring glory to God, they can only be given to the most undeserving. What a wonderful thing when we can see ourselves in that place. Look at the third chapter of Ephesians. Follow me from verse 14. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family, I love this, the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, there's that idea again, with all the saints, what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know what? To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. What is the door? What is the gate? What's the channel by which the fullness of God is going to flow into your life and my life? It's when you begin to understand how great the love of God for you is. And not until. And then he closes in verse 20 saying, now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. One other passage on your way back. Look at Romans chapter 8. A rather long section, but worthy of reading. I would encourage you, every time you're down, every time the devil begins crawling on your back and telling you how unworthy you are, sit down and read and reflect on this section. Romans 8, beginning in verse 29. By the way, here we have the five works of God the Father in the believer's behalf. For whom He foreknew, there's the first one, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the second. May I just point out to you, this is not predestination to salvation. This is the predestining of those He foreknew. God is not limited to time as you and I are limited to time. He knows every believer throughout all the ages, in eternity past, before the plan began. He knew us intimately as His children. And those He foreknew, He predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He called. Now we're getting into the historical perspective of it. These He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. On the basis of the five works of God, and may I just point out to you that they start in eternity past and they go into eternity future. We're not yet glorified, but we will be. As certainly as we were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, we will be glorified. What shall we say then to these things, Paul says? If God is for us, who can stand against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What would God withhold from those who are His children? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession. Listen, every time you come under the accusing tongue of another human being, You can be sure of one thing from this passage. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, speaking for you, interceding for you, identifying with you in what you go through. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then you want to know how perverse the mind and the soul of men are? There are Christians, there are pastors, there are seminary professors who will say, yes, but if you turn away from him, he'll let you go. Absolutely unwilling to accept the magnitude and the infinitude of the love of God and the greatness of grace. Let's go back to Romans 5 and see if we can pull it together. Hopefully I'll be able to.
15 minutes.
You might just be reminded, if you want a good example of how far God will go with you, look at the nation of Israel. Over and over and over, they turned away, they rebelled, they went into spiritual adultery, idolatry, every form, every conceivable kind of evil. When they cried out, what did God do? God rushed to their deliverance. He delivered them. He set them on their feet again. He poured out His blessings on them. They turned away from Him. And again, the story played itself out over and over and over. Read through the book of Judges in one sitting and you'll see it over and over. Then they turned away and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then they cried out and the Lord heard them and sent a judge to deliver. They were delivered and then they again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so often that's the way we treat Him. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31:3, actually the Lord speaking through him to the children of Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It's hard for us to even comprehend such love. I would say the closest thing that comes to it is the love of a mother for a son who's gone astray and wandered, and I've seen them. I've seen brokenhearted mothers whose sons are spending life in prison because of vicious, horrible crimes they've committed. But I'll tell you what, that mother loves them still. Prays for them. Daily, hourly sometimes. Do you think that mother's love could even come close to the infinite love of God? Couldn't even touch it. The fifth thing then that I want you to see in this section, and this is from verses 9 through 11, is the much more of God's grace. The much more of the grace of God. I'll try to make it simple for you. It is a complicated argument, but once we get the main threads of what Paul's saying, much more. If God did all of this for us when we were ungodly, weak, sinful, enemies, much more, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The point here is that the minute you enter into a justified relationship with God, the moment you are declared righteous, you are forever delivered from His wrath. All right? Verse 10 goes on, however. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled, and this is where the word first comes in to the passage. I'll just point out to you, it is from katalasso. And alasso means to change or to exchange. And kata, the preposition, intensifies it, but it also means according to a given standard. And the standard is the standard of God's character, and we are exchanged in that relationship from enemies to friends. Let me just emphasize to you that all who are reconciled are seen in a friendly light. Reconciliation means two enemies, two people that are hostile, now come into a relationship of friends. Friendship. The thing that's different in man and God's relationship is that God was not hostile. Yes, there is that sense of the wrath of God because of sin, but the Bible tells us that we are the ones who went astray. God, like the loving Father in the story of the prodigal son, is looking for our return. He doesn't need to be reconciled to us, and never does the Scripture say God is reconciled to us. It says only that we are reconciled to Him. We are brought back to Him. So, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, above and beyond. You've probably heard the Latin term a fortiori. It means with greater reason. It means that if such and such happened, then something of lesser magnitude will much more likely happen. The magnitude of Christ dying for us on the cross and taking our place is so vast, so great, that there's nothing after it that can even compare. And therefore nothing that God will withhold from those who are His children, providing it is in His will and for their good. So much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Twice He uses the word saved. I want you to understand what He means here. First of all, in justification, we are saved from hell. In reconciliation, we are saved from the world. And that's the direction He's now starting to point us. We are saved by His death. That's justification. We are saved by His life. Christ is living right now. He is seated at the Father's right hand. We just read that He intercedes in our behalf by His life, which He not only reigns with at the Father's right hand, but which He has imparted to us. He is going to deliver us moment by moment, day by day, from the ravages of the world around us. That's because we are now seen as His friends. We are in a standing of grace. We are in a status. Here's the standing, grace. Here's the status, friends, or friendship if you prefer. And that ought to affect our stature. What kind of believers are we? How do we function? How effective are we? It relates to spirituality. It relates to spiritual growth. It relates to everything. But we can't have the blessings here if we don't understand that God will always see us in grace and will always deal with us in a friendly environment. Always. So important to understand that. We shall be saved by His life. And then he concludes in verse 11, not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Not only did Jesus Christ die to save you and I from hell, not only does He now live that by the power of His Spirit He might save us by the world, but beyond that, see, this idea of much more keeps going further and further. We have a basis for rejoicing in every moment, every situation of life, as long as we grasp and understand and stand on these principles. Our stature is a stature of joy. That's what it should be. That's what he's aiming at in the passage. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." How much strength do you have? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Those three things say it all. Everything that comes after is because those are the things between us and God. A relationship of love, a relationship of joy, a relationship of peace that changes our whole perspective to ourself, to how we relate to God, to those times when we fail and fall and we want to come back cringing like a child knowing that the whip's going to fall. We want to come back trying to avoid and evade that divine glare and that divine glory. And he says, no, you're wrong. You're not seeing yourself the way you stand before God. And if you can understand how you stand, you have a new status as a reconciled child. And that's why he has left it to this point in Romans chapter 5, because as I've said, chapter 4 deals with justification. Chapter 6 is going to deal with sanctification, which has to do with spiritual growth, spirituality, and service. But why is it so many are justified and yet never enter into the spiritual life? Why is it so many have eternal life and never enter into the abundant life? Because there's a bridge they've missed, and that bridge is called the doctrine of reconciliation, which says you must see yourself as God sees you. Do you see yourself differently? You should. And you should recognize any attempt to change or alter that attitude as an attempt that originates from our enemy. He wants to rob you of your assurance, rob you of your security, and rob you of your joy. He wants you to forget something. And that is that you are in a friendly relationship with God. At your best, at your worst, because it's based on grace And grace never did, never has, and never will depend on what you and I do. It depends on one thing, and that is our relation to Jesus Christ. When we understand that, we'll know why Peter was able to deny his Lord even to the point of cursing, "I know not this man," and then be broken, and then stand up on the day of Pentecost and say, "Men and brethren, fathers of Israel, listen to me." He began to realize, and I think it's what Jesus was trying to teach him. When he asked him those three questions by the Sea of Galilee, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than anybody else? Your love stronger than anyone else's, Peter? You said it was. Is it really?" And Peter still tried to profess it, but I think he finally got the lesson. "No, it isn't, but your love never changes. Your love remains the same." And that's the wonderful, marvelous thing that I believe makes it possible for you and I to rejoice in our tribulations. You know why? When the three Hebrew children got thrown in the fiery furnace, it did two things for them. And every trial, every sorrow, every affliction of your heart, and I know some of you are very burdened tonight, will always do these two things if you will simply rest in His grace. Number one, it'll remove your bondage. Number two, it'll draw you near to the Son of God. Let us rejoice in our tribulations. That's what Paul's saying, because this is what they do. This is what they're intended for. Let's pray. We'll be here Sunday. As most of you know, 10:30, we're going to have a baptismal service, which are always very enjoyable. I'm not certain, but I think I may be teaching from 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about Noah and the ark, and it says, "The like figure whereunto even now baptism saves us." What a difficult passage. Maybe we'll look at it, see if we can understand what Peter's trying to teach us. Please keep Lynn and her family in prayer. Lynn, you know you've been in our prayers, and you know we're here to do anything on this earth that we can do to stand with you and support you and encourage you. And at the same time, to help you rejoice, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we pray that your Spirit will do what I would never be able to do, Father, and nobody knows this better than me. For any of this to come out of my mouth, out of my mind, and make any sense whatsoever, is an absolute impossibility. Father, for people here to have their wounds salved, to have their bruises mended, to have that which is broken healed, to have their sorrows lifted, to have their burdens taken away, this is something entirely beyond any capacity that I would ever have, Father. But we know that your Spirit is here, and we realize that He is laboring to bring into reality what we already have positionally, and that is, we have a standing with you in grace, and our status is a status of friendship, a status of infinite loyalty. Father, if we can ever just comprehend that it's based on you and the unchangeableness of your character, the fact that with you there is no shadow of turning, then we'll begin to be able to press on in that confidence and strength and assurance, that steadfastness that comes not from us but from you. So, Father, I just pray that your Spirit will minister tonight. I pray that you'll take the word that's been spoken and apply it to each and every life according to our needs. We ask, Lord, that we would go home absolutely in awe. I pray, Father, that every single one of us as a child of God, whether we've been a believer a year, 5, 10, 30, 50, that we would go home and that we would just reflect on what magnificent love, what amazing grace. Father, I pray that you will bring us to this point, because then we will begin to reap the harvest of rich blessings that you have for us in this life, because Jesus Christ lives at your right hand. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.